Well, good to see you this morning again. By the way, tonight we are going to study from the book of Numbers. As you know, as I'm going through the Old Testament books, I just touch only a few parts from each book from the Old Testament because I cannot study the whole the Old Testament as if I'm studying the Gospel of Matthew. And so that's why I just kind of picking up a few themes or important topics that we need to study. And this evening, we are going to study the book of Numbers. And we know that when we open the book of Numbers, we are going to read the census of the population of the children of Israel. And quite often, we are discouraged while we are reading those censuses. And who can take an interest from censuses? Well, I'm going to take a great interest from censuses this afternoon, and we are going to study from Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 26, and I hope that you will come and join us to study the book of Numbers. I'm not sure how many messages I'm going to come up with from the book, probably just several messages, and I hope that you are not going to miss this opportunity. And I mean, if you are a Christian and you are worshiping in one particular church, I'm not sure how many messages you can hear from those censuses, especially based on Numbers chapters 1 and 26. So come and join us tonight, okay? In Matthew chapter 16, I must warn you that if you have not been here consistently, you may miss somewhere. You may be lost somewhere because I have to continue the message from the previous passage. So even though you may have some kind of obstacles here and there to understand certain points that I'm trying to make, but I hope that you will be able to bear with me. And a couple of times I may have to use some terms we have learned from eschatology class. And so even though I'm going to use those terms, so don't be discouraged, but if you feel that there are certain things that you cannot understand, I hope that you will be encouraged to come and join us for Saturday Bible studies and pre-lunch Bible studies. In Matthew chapter 16, we were able to see lots of things we had not seen before about Jesus Christ. We had not been able to see before about Christ Jesus. Peter was enabled by the Father in heaven to confess Jesus Christ as Christ and the Son of the living God. And that was a great confession we can find. Jesus began to tell his disciples about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection right after that great confession was made by Peter. However, right after experiencing such a spiritual climax, Peter was rebuked that he was mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. I think that there is a great lesson. You know, some people may say that they are spiritually high, in a sense that they are spiritually mature and they are experiencing mighty work of God in their lives. But they have to remember that right after that spiritual climax experience, Peter was rebuked that in fact what he was thinking about was only of the things of man, not the things of God. Jesus told his people, his disciples especially, about the reasons why they must come after him. He also told them that they must do a few things if they really desire to come after him. They are to deny themselves, they are to take up their crosses, and they are to follow him. Then a remarkable two verses are said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. And in fact, 2 weeks ago when I dealt with this particular passage of the scriptures, these two verses were not, in fact, studied very much thoroughly. So let me just briefly touch on those two verses, okay, as a part of introduction. But these verses will be related to the passage that we are going to study this morning anyway. So Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28 say this. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These are beautiful verses, but they are not without difficulties to understand. There are some challenges for us to understand the passage. There are two ways to understand these two verses. If you look at those two verses very carefully, you can see that verse 27 is talking about the second coming of Christ Jesus. So, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels and so on. So, this is a clear teaching of the second coming of Christ Jesus, which will take place in the future. Then verse 28, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It seems that that verse is talking about present experience. It will be happening in the future, but not far future. In their present life, they will be experiencing this thing. So, there are two ways to understand these two verses. One, we may treat them as one unit. So, verses 27 and 28 together, and they talk about basically the same thing. Or, we may treat those two verses separately, even though they are interlinked. So, as we read verse 27 carefully, we cannot but conclude that Jesus was speaking about His second coming in verse 27. And we need to decide whether verse 28 is a continuation of Jesus' talk about His second coming, or a totally different subject, such as His resurrection or the destruction of Jerusalem, as some commentators have suggested. My thought is that it is very hard to separate those two verses as if they are not related. There are at least two reasons that I consider it as a very important point. The first reason is this. How to understand these two verses will affect our interpretation of the event of Transfiguration, which will be our subject today. Number two, in particular, verse 28 is important for us to understand the subsequent passage. It says that some of the disciples of Jesus will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in His kingdom. Some of the disciples, before they are going to taste the death, some of them will be able to see Jesus coming in His kingdom. And that is going to be an experience of some of the disciples of Jesus during their lifetime, according to verse 28. If that is the case, we need to know what it means by His kingdom, because verse 28 says that some of His disciples shall not taste the death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. If the kingdom has come, and some of the disciples of Jesus were able to see it during their lifetime, then we may say His kingdom must be here with us. Or, what is a kingdom after all when Jesus is talking about His kingdom? There are many questions we need to raise. And so, we will try to understand those passages by studying the event of Transfiguration coming from today's text. So you can imagine that it will not be an easy study. However, I think this is a glorious passage we need to know. First of all, the Transfiguration event explained from the passage we are going to study, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. We need to study very carefully to observe a few important matters. So, first of all, Matthew 17, verse 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." So those three disciples are always the chosen ones, even out of 12 disciples of Jesus. So those three apostles, Peter, James, John, were invited by the Lord. Jesus invited them onto a high mountain to witness His glory. It was a very private invitation. What an honor. You know, to be chosen one of those 12 apostles of Jesus was an honor. But those three men were chosen out of those 12 chosen men of God. It was a very private session. It happened, according to verse 1, after 6 days. I assume that it happened 6 days after Jesus had told his disciples about his second coming and his coming in glory in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. You know, we studied those verses just a moment ago. So probably having said those words, then after 6 days. So it happened after 6 days. I assume that the timing must be counted from the completion of Jesus' talk in chapter 16. And if you read Mark chapter 9:2, which is a parallel passage, Mark chapter 9 verse 2 also confirms that it was after 6 days. But there is another parallel passage we can find from the Gospel of Luke. If you look at Luke chapter 9 verse 28, totally different figure is coming up. So Luke 9:28 says, "And it came to pass about on 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." So here, Luke chapter 9 verse 28, it's a parallel passage and we are talking about exactly the same event we are going to study from Matthew 17. Luke says 8 days, while Mark and Luke, Matthew say 6 days. This number difference should not be considered as a biblical error because of a couple of reasons. For example, number one, Luke uses an adverb about before 8 days. So he said about 8 days. Luke does not put any emphasis on the precise counting of the number of days by saying about 8 days in any one particular way of counting. And secondly, it is very possible that Luke includes both the day of Peter's confession of faith and the day of transfiguration, while Matthew and Mark are counting only the number of intervening days between these two events. So, Luke includes the day when Jesus said, and he includes the day of transfiguration in between 6 days. In such a case, it can be counted as 8 days. Therefore, there is a way to harmonize them, and we do not consider it as any error or mistake because, you know, obviously God's word does not have any mistake. Luke says that Jesus went to the mountain to pray on that particular day. And so the transfiguration happened, amazingly, while he was praying. It did not just happen without having any background. While he was praying, he was transfigured. Then we can see that this transfiguration was a supernatural work. Matthew 17 verse 2 says, "And was transfigured," so Jesus was transfigured before them, Peter, James, and John, "and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Mark 9:3 says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Luke chapter 9 verse 29 says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance, his face, was altered, changed, and his raiment was white and glistering." So all those expressions you can find for one same event. Let us know that this event, transfiguration, happened before the three disciples of Jesus. This event is not a myth or a fable, but there were three eyewitnesses. His face, Jesus' face, shone as the sun, and Luke says that the fashion of his countenance was altered. We may not fully understand what that means. His face, the face of Jesus was altered. The shining of the face indicates that there was probably unusual radiance. His raiment was white as the light, or shining and exceeding white as snow and glittering. According to Mark chapter 9, verse 3, in fact, no laundryman can make any clothes whiter than the Lord's raiment, transfigured, the shining one in this event. I checked other translations, how other versions are explaining this one. And the ESV Bible says, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." What it tells us is that even his clothes became splendid in appearance. It is hard really fully for us to understand what it means that Jesus was transfigured. If we look for any close analogy or illustration for this event, we may find an incident, quite a similar incident, in a much smaller scale from Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. Moses was able to commune with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and his face began to shine. He had to put a veil on his face because the children of Israel were frightened and they were so afraid of coming to him because of their shiny face. If we compare it with the transfiguration of Jesus, Moses' experience was very small thing. It was just a minor experience. It is because the light coming from Moses' face was hidden. Moses was able to hide his shiny face under a veil. But the divine glory shining through the face of Jesus Christ could not be concealed. Whether the light of glory was penetrating through his clothes, clothes of Jesus, or even clothes themselves were changed to shine, either way, the glory of the Lord could not be compared with Moses. His glory could not be hidden. So, Bible commentator Burns says that it was a transformation from an earthly form into a supraterrestrial. Before the eyes of his most intimate disciples, the human appearance of Jesus was for a moment changed into that of a heavenly being in a transfigured world. He also says, in quote, "What is promised to the righteous in the new eon or era happened already to Jesus in this world, not as one among many others, but as the bearer of a unique call," end of quote. Transfiguration refers to change of a form into another form. We may find a glimpse of its meaning through Philippians chapter 2. Christ, being originally in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. However, on the mount, Jesus stood forth with the veil parted, the glory of his deity shining through. One sure thing is that what Peter and his fellow apostles saw from Jesus was not just a kind of light or shining appearance, but it was the glory of the Lord. Luke chapter 9 verse 32 says, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." So the shining light was not just a radiance, a regular ordinary one, but it was actually the radiance from his own glory. Then when the disciples were able to see the glory of Jesus, they saw suddenly that there were two men, and they were conversing with Jesus. And they were identified as Moses and Elijah. We know that Moses was a lawgiver, and Elijah was one of the most outstanding figures amongst the prophets in the Old Testament. It may indicate that they do represent the whole Old Testament, because sometimes in the New Testament, the Bible is being represented as the law and the prophets. And so here, lawgiver Moses is mentioned, and one of the prophets is mentioned. So Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says, "And he said unto them," Jesus said unto the disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And as we study those two men who are able to converse with Jesus, we know that Moses died and he was buried. But we also know that Elijah did not taste the physical death, but he was translated into heaven. It's quite interesting. So one man was living and he was dead and he was buried. The other man never tasted the bitterness of death. Interestingly, both the dead and the living did not show any difference in glory. Isn't it interesting? It may be a picture of all of us in glory. It is also true to say that God is the God of the living, because even the dead to our eyes are living before God's eyes. Therefore, we cannot escape from the eyes of God simply by being dead. Still, we will face His divine countenance. The disciples knew and recognized those two men as they saw them. Interestingly, you know, we know that in those days there was no photographs, there was no cameras. However, when they saw those two figures in the glory, they were able to recognize both Moses and Elijah. We do not know how they were able to recognize those two men. However, the fact of the matter is that they were able to recognize. Likewise, maybe when we go to heaven, when we see all those forefathers of faith in heaven, we may be able to immediately recognize them. Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Those two men appeared in glory and they were conversing with Jesus about certain topics. The topics or the story or the event they had to discuss with Jesus in glory was nothing else but about the coming death of Jesus in Jerusalem. We must be reminded that Jesus talked to his disciples about the same thing in this previous chapter. We must be surprised at least by two things here. Jesus was not in simply humanity, but at that time, Jesus was in glory. And Jesus in glory talked about his death in Jerusalem. Now, we have to understand that Jesus was not talking about his death in Jerusalem as a feeble and weak human being, a man. But Jesus in glory was talking about his own death in Jerusalem. His glory, his death, do not seem to be a good match. But his suffering and death were also discussed in his glory. Does he tell you anything? Their talk about Christ's death in Jerusalem during the transfiguration of Jesus connects this event to the previous passage in Matthew chapter 16, which speaks about his coming in glory. Jesus was in glory at the time of transfiguration. In other words, when we interpret the event of transfiguration, we cannot totally disconnect Matthew chapter 16 from Matthew chapter 17. It may be an indication that the event of the transfiguration, Jesus in glory, was a further explanation of what Jesus had told his disciples about his suffering, death, resurrection, and coming in his kingdom. Luke says in Luke 9:31 that the two men also appeared in glory. And when Peter and his other friends, James and John, responded to this extraordinary situation, event. Initially, the scripture says that they were in sleep. Probably they were very tired. You can see that, you know, all day long there was a discussion and event in chapter 16. And they were in sleep. They had to wake up from the sleep according to Luke chapter 9 verse 32. It must have been a very tiring day, especially to Peter. He experienced both a spiritual high and low during the day. And he eventually followed Jesus to this high mountain. So physically he must be very tired. And he was sleeping and he woke up. Peter said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 verse 4. Then answered Peter. Well, you know, there was no question raised by Jesus to Peter. But the scripture says Peter answered. Well, this is a kind of one of those common expressions when someone is saying something without needing to have any question. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and for Moses and one for Elias. Peter's simple and childlike mind is, I think, very apparent in this talk. He was really overwhelmed by the sight of the glory he saw, and he wanted to do something for the Lord and those two giants of faith he was able to see, Moses and Elijah. Many people say that Peter was very, very foolish to say such a thing like that. Or some say that he was very, very selfish because he said that it was good for them to be there, though the work of Christ had not been completed yet. In general, I think, commentators, Bible commentators, are inclined to suggest that Peter's offer was an attempt to dissuade Jesus from doing what he had told them to do or to be done. However, I feel pretty difficult to give my consent to those common sentiment, in a sense. If they think that Peter thought that he could consider dissuading the Lord by offering a booth, a tent, or a tabernacle in that mountain, I think they are really thinking too much. Instead, what makes me very much impressed by Peter is that he wanted to offer something to the Lord when he saw him in glory, saw them in glory. It was a mountain, and he thought that they might need shelters. And whatever the reason, his reasoning was, Peter did not think of himself, but the Lord and those two men. Probably he did not even think how to build those tabernacles in the mountain. But he wanted to do it anyway. Mark also identifies the reason why Peter said it in Mark chapter 9, verse 6. And Mark says, For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So fear was another reason. And he really did not know what to say. But he felt that he said something. Do you have sometimes that you feel that you must say something, though you do not know what to say? So there was a fear. It also was probably an indication that he and his fellow apostles did not fully understand the work of the Savior. Jesus just told them about his work of redemption through his death on the cross. But Peter's attention was somewhere else. He was even rebuked about his wrong understanding or misunderstanding or misfocus concerning the work of Christ Jesus. He wanted to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Probably he did not really understand the meaning of Christ's words about his suffering and his death. We know that the children of Israel made the tabernacles during the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a feast to remember the past deliverance of God from their bondages, and also to look forward to have an eschatological gathering at the end of this era. It is possible that Peter was thinking of the meaning of tabernacle more in terms of the glory in the kingdom of God at the end of this era, instead of temporary dwelling places. Maybe he was thinking about the arrival of the kingdom of God, as the Lord had spoken about his coming in his kingdom. And he wanted to enjoy that glory in his kingdom. However, his offer, Peter's offer, was not received by Jesus in favor or by others. When he made such an offer, to his offer there was a response from heaven. with heavenly message. Peter's question or request was not answered, but the heavenly message was given to him in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, which says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." One simple message to him was, listen to him. That's the message. Hear him. This message came down with the presence of God and his voice. It is not very easy to determine the meaning of the phrase, cloud overshadowed them in this verse. Does it mean that the cloud enveloped them? Which means that Peter and two apostles were in the cloud? This issue becomes even more complicated if we read Luke chapter 9, verse 34, which says, "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud." Commentators are divided on this matter. What does he mean by cloud overshadow them? However, we cannot ignore that the voice came out of the cloud, which indicates that these three men were probably outside of the cloud. That's why they were able to hear the voice message from the cloud. God the Father said of God the Son, as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. It indicates that the work of Jesus on Calvary's cross was a divine will of the Father too. Discussion in that glory was about the death of Jesus in Jerusalem. And right after that, God the Father made such an endorsement. He's my beloved Son. I am well pleased. That's what the Father's message. So God the Father said of God the Son, as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Though Jesus was rejected by men, he pleased the Heavenly Father. Though he was condemned to be crucified by men, God the Father says he was the Son of the living God. When the heavenly voice was heard, the disciples were terrified, and they fell on their face, and they were really afraid. When there is a presence of the holiness of God, that was a very common and very usual response from those ones who experienced the presence of the holiness of God. When the heavenly voice was heard, they were really scared. And there was only Jesus left after the message was given. Jesus touched them and said to rise and not to be afraid. Jesus charged them not to talk about the incident until he was going to rise again from the dead, until his resurrection was going to take place. The disciples asked him about the coming of Elijah after then. Malachi chapter 4 verses 4 to 6 is very interesting because it talks about Moses and Elijah. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4? That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 verses 4 to 6. Let's read those three verses, 4, 5, 6. Okay, let's read them. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Amen. Well, I'm not going to touch on that passage too much, but let me just briefly make a comment on this passage, just a couple of things. Jesus identified Elijah with John the Baptist. And Luke chapter 1 verse 17 says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Therefore, here, John the Baptist is being identified as Elijah, and he was Elijah in the spirit, in his spirit and his power. The Malachi prophecy, we cannot say, was fully fulfilled yet. It is because if you read Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 very carefully, you will find one particular expression. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Great and dreadful day of the Lord seems to indicate that this day is the final day of God's judgment. And we know that that day has not come yet. Therefore, we may say that Malachi passage does have a partial fulfillment in John. But there may be some more things in it. So these are the kind of basic explanations of the event itself. Then now we need to understand what it means by transfiguration. What happened actually? We have seen all those changes and events and so on, and we need to understand the meaning of it. I have noticed that Jerry Herlinger listed a number of different views of the transfiguration in his article. So I read his article, and I felt that his article was very excellent, so I decided to use his article rather than I'll make my own. So instead of making my own list, I'm going to use his list, but all the following explanations are mine. The list is his, but explanations will be mine. First of all, it is a prediction for the coming event of transfiguration. Mark chapter 9 verse 1 says, "And Jesus said unto disciples, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Luke chapter 9 verse 27 says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And again, Matthew chapter 17 verse 28 says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So in other words, the first way that we understand the transfiguration is that this event was a fulfillment of that prophetic word. Jesus said, some of you, before you are going to taste of death, you are going to see the kingdom of God coming with power. And so, the first way to understand the transfiguration is that it was a fulfillment of that prophetic word, utterance in Matthew 16, verse 28. Second, some believe that the transfiguration is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting how, you know, some scholars could see transfiguration as a prefigure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But transfiguration is a prefigurement of resurrection according to their views. It has been known as John Calvin's view that the coming of the kingdom of God is the manifestation of heavenly glory, which Christ began to make at his resurrection. Therefore, there was glory, and the beginning of the stage of Christ's glory is his resurrection. Therefore, some scholars are saying that probably this transfiguration is about his resurrection in the future. William Hendrickson takes the same view in his commentary in the Gospel of Mark by saying, in quote, "The reference is in all probability to Christ's glorious resurrection, his return in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and in close connection with that event, his position with great power and influence at the Father's right hand," end of quote. This resurrection view, however, has, I think, some difficulties. For example, if the transfiguration is a prefigurement of the future resurrection of Jesus, we should be able to compare Jesus in transfiguration and Jesus after his resurrection. Because transfiguration is supposed to be a prefigurement of his resurrection. So during the time of his transfiguration and after resurrection has taken place, if we compare them, it seems that they are not the same. There are Jesus is not shown or demonstrated in the same way. In transfiguration, we see the change of his form in glory and shine in light, while we do not find the same thing from Jesus after resurrection. Another difficulty is that Jesus told his three disciples who saw his transfiguration not to tell others about it until he was going to be resurrected. It is very strange because Jesus had told his disciples about his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection few times before. And suddenly, if transfiguration is about his resurrection, why Jesus wants to hide it from the rest of the disciples? Jesus had already told many a times to his disciples that he was going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he was going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And why Jesus says, don't talk about the matter to the disciples, other people, before I'm going to be resurrected? It seems that there is a logical inconsistency. And if this is a really prefigurement of resurrection was not something that Jesus wanted to hide from his disciples. He wanted to let them know that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. Another view is this. Some take a view that the glory of Jesus Christ in the transfiguration finds its fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This judgment is a manifestation of the glory shown by Christ on the Mount. Until Jesus Christ was ascended, and finally he was able to demonstrate his glory by destroying the Jerusalem that rejected him before, his glory was not fully manifested yet. Therefore, these commentators are saying that, in fact, the judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 was a manifestation of the glory shown by Christ on the Mount through his transfiguration. A famous commentator Lenski says this, in quote, "The promise here given refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. The kingdom is never a place, but always a royal rule of the Messiah. This is the rule of his grace in the hearts of all his believers and the fuel of his power in the world, protecting his believers and bringing judgment upon the wicked. Ordinarily, both are invisible, but in the judgment on the Jews, this royal rule of Jesus would become visible," end of quote. So, transfiguration is being understood as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't know how you see those two things related. Fourth view is this. Some believe that the transfiguration refers to the spread of the gospel in the day of the Roman Empire. This rich harvest of converts was a demonstration of the power as seen during the transfiguration. The Carson is another very well-known scholar, posited in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew that the prophecy referred to the, in quote, manifestation of Christ's earthly reign exhibited after the resurrection in a host of ways, not the least of them being the rapid multiplication of disciples and the mission to the Gentiles. Some of those standing there would live to see Jesus' gospel proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire and a rich harvest of converts reaped for Jesus, Messiah. End of quote. So, transfiguration and glory in transfiguration is related to the spread of the gospel message throughout the Roman Empire. Fifth, some believe that the transfiguration was a fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. What was the promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 16, 28? Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So some people say, This transfiguration was the fulfillment of what Jesus had to say in 16 verse 28. Thus, when Jesus said that some of his disciples were going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he was talking about his transfiguration. And also the transfiguration is a picture of the future glory. It probably needs some explanations. When we studied Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, we found that there are two stages of time frames, or two kinds of time frames there. The one is a future time in Matthew 16, 27, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the other, verse 28, is talking about a present time frame. So, it talks about the disciples of Jesus' lifetime experience of seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. These two time sequences of present and future are blended by two totally different events. In the like manner, the transfiguration was a present experience that those three chosen disciples of Jesus were able to see by seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But at the same time, it was also a token of the future events at the time of Christ's second coming. In other words, transfiguration was a foretaste of the future glory. It was a present experience by the disciples of Jesus, but it was also a picture of future glory. And as a result, the disciples of Jesus were able to foretaste the glory of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So they were able to foretaste something that is going to happen in the future. In this way, the transfiguration was applicable both to his disciples' stunning experience and to the future generation at the time of his return. Well, we cannot but notice that all these three evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, placed the event of transfiguration right after the prediction of seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So right after the prediction is given, event of transfiguration is recorded. It must be an indication that the prediction and the transfiguration must be related somehow. And we may possibly consider that the transfiguration actually was a fulfillment of the prediction Jesus made in Matthew 16, verse 28. It means that the disciples' experience of seeing Christ coming in glory in 16:28 was actually referring to the event of transfiguration. So transfiguration was a fulfillment of Christ's prophetic words in Matthew 16, verse 28. Jesus said in 16:28 that only some of his disciples were going to see him in glory, and we know that only three disciples were able to see his transfiguration. The rest of the disciples would have heard about the event, but they were not able to see it with their eyes. This view was the predominant view of the early Christian churches. I'm quoting Jerry Hollinger, who gave us the list. He said, in quote, "Probably the earliest evidence of this interpretation is found in the Apocalypse of Peter." This is not a part of the Bible at all. There were certain writings written in early centuries, and they were not recognized as God's word. But some of those writings were written with pseudonames, and some of the things, you know, we may not trust those things. But anyway, there was a book such as the Apocalypse of Peter. And in this text, the story opens on the Mount of Olives, where the disciples ask Jesus the same question which they asked preceding the Olivet Discourse, namely, what are the signs of the parousia and of the end of the world? In other words, before the second coming of Christ Jesus, what are going to happen? That was the question. Jesus' answer consists of descriptions of the parousia, or second coming, and the lengthy description of the punishment of the wicked and the blessings of the righteous. Following this, Jesus takes the disciples to another mountain where two glorious men appear and Jesus is transfigured. It's almost like transfiguration event. Peter then asks where the other patriarchs are, in response to which Jesus shows him paradise and tells him the same glory awaits them all. Also included in the glory are the request of Peter, the heavenly voice, the cloud, and the ascent of Jesus into heaven. Thus, it was not uncommon for the early church to see the pre-transfiguration prediction fulfilled in the transfiguration, and in the transfiguration, a picture of the second coming. End of quote. So, by reading, you know, it's kind of complicated quote, but what it says is this. In general, early Christian church writings are supporting this particular view, and they see that the prediction in Matthew 16:28 was fulfilled in the transfiguration, and the transfiguration is a prefigurement of the glory that we are going to see in the future. So, transfiguration in the center, and one is a prediction, so it was fulfilled in transfiguration, but this one is also a prefigurement, a picture of the coming event in the future, the glory that we are going to see. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that was the general view of early Christian writings. If this interpretation were correct, we may say that the transfiguration was a preview of the coming earthly kingdom. Then what sort of lessons can we learn from the transfiguration event? The first lesson we may learn from this event is that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ was from the glory of God. It was not a desperate attempt made by Jesus. His death was not a sign of his failure. You know, Jesus was crucified. So some unbelieving people are saying that Jesus failed his mission. That's why he was crucified. What they did not know is that even his death was discussed in his perfect glory. It was pre-planned in heaven. God's plan to send his only son to this earth so that he could give his life to redeem us from our sins. The wages of sin is death. He was innocent. By giving his life in the flesh, he was able to offer actually life to us. So, transfiguration event shows us that God truly loves us very much. And it was not because of Christ's weakness and frailties that he was crucified, but it was God's divine design for our redemption and our salvation. Why in glory Jesus had to discuss about his death and suffering in Jerusalem? Why in his glory, he wanted to even talk about those matters? Well, the reason is found only in the love of God. The reason cannot be figured out with our own minds. In glory, it was discussed, and it was provided and planned by God himself. The second lesson we must learn from the event is that there will be a future kingdom waiting for us, and transfiguration event was only a foretaste of it. It is more plausible to think of the earthly kingdom in the future rather than the spiritual kingdom without earthly kingdom. We understand that there are many views of the kingdom of God, and that's the study we have been doing on Saturdays. Especially, watch out, the amillennialists, if you cannot figure it out, come to join us for Saturday Bible study. The amillennialists will say that the kingdom of God is spiritual, and this church age is the kingdom era. They say that transfiguration is a sure sign of the spiritual kingdom of God. You know, I cannot say that or the amillennialists say such a thing, but a lot of amillennialists will argue that the transfiguration is a sure sign of the spiritual kingdom of God. It is because Jesus predicted in Matthew 16:28 that some of his disciples standing together with him were able to see the kingdom of God before they died. That prediction was fulfilled by the transfiguration. Therefore, the spiritual kingdom of God came and now we are living in it. However, I think that it is only partially reasonable. It is because we need to pay attention to the way how it was fulfilled. Number one, the kingdom they saw was on earth and visible. So the disciples were able to see the glory. They saw it. Not spiritual thing, but with their bare eyes they were able to see the glory. It was not spiritual. They saw Jesus in glory with their eyes. Number two, it is strange that only three people saw the glory of his kingdom, not all disciples. If the kingdom is spiritual, it must be an experience of all believers of Jesus. Number three, it is better to say that the kingdom experience they had was a foretaste of the future literal and earthly kingdom of God, which is premillennialist view. The third lesson we may learn from this event is that the transfiguration is a testimony of the honor and power that Jesus had received from the Father, and it also demonstrates the truthfulness of God's word. So as a part of my last point, let us turn our scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. Because Peter is reiterating his transfiguration event experience in this passage of the scriptures. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 18. Okay, let's read it together. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Though ye know them, and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed the cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Here. Amen. Well, actually, Peter is talking about the transfiguration event experience in this passage. And he says, I want you to give yourself diligently to make your calling and election very sure. And the verse 11 says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so on. So here, the ground or the foundation of the validity and truthfulness of the message that he had been able to teach them or preach to them was none other than his transfiguration event experience. He says, I have been teaching you and I'm trying to make you remind of all those lessons that I have given you. I'm going to die. So I cannot be here with you anymore, but I want you to remember that I have been trying to teach you. Then he said, here is the reason that you must believe what I have to say. It is because I was one of those witnesses of the glory of our Savior. And verse 17, he was repeating the message that he heard from the experience. And then he justifies or he validates the truthfulness of the message that he has been delivering to the people. The transfiguration of Jesus demonstrates his glory. And also it tells us that the redemption we have was originated from God in glory. God foreordained our redemption from eternity ago in glory. We do not understand why in glory the suffering and death of Jesus had to be discussed, but it was the love of God that provided the only and unique means of our salvation, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The event leads us to the voice from heaven. And when the disciples of Jesus were able to see the glory from that transfiguration event, the message that they heard, that left in their hearts, was to hear Jesus. Hear Jesus. Well, transfiguration is surely a picture of our future glory, and we will enter into that glory. But at the same time, until that time comes, as the heavenly voice spoke to the disciples of Jesus, let us hear Jesus. Jesus is the focus of this transfiguration. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.